The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org.
This morning we'll continue our study in 2 Thessalonians. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're just going to look at two verses this morning, verse 9 and 10. When we were blessed to visit Mexico this summer, visiting Brother Javier and Brother Ruben, I left my sunglasses and my hat on the public bus that took us from Aguascalientes to Mexico City. And I didn't realize it until we were already off the bus, and they were long gone, you know, at that point. And I was pretty annoyed at myself for forgetting my hat and my sunglasses, but I've got great news. The next day, I was able to replace my sunglasses with a pair of Ray-Bans for $6. That cost you at least $100 here. Why are y'all laughing? I got a great deal. Or maybe they were just knockoffs, right? Maybe they were just a cheap imitation of the real thing. This morning, we're going to see Satan's pathetic attempt to imitate the real thing. Satan will enable his man, the Antichrist, to perform miracles. Similar to how Jesus performed miracles, stay with me, but the Antichrist is nothing more than a knockoff, a dangerous, cheap, evil, false imitation of the real thing, because his works do not lead to truth. They're designed to deceive. So our focus this morning, even though we're just looking at two verses, is to beware of any message that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how powerful its messenger seems. Let's read verse 9 and 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Last week, in the previous verses, we discussed God's sovereignty over evil. And if you remember, that does not imply any association, no friendly fellowship between God and evil. It just simply means that even evil must answer to God, because that's how powerful God is. That's how sovereign God is. And for this text, that means that God, not Satan, will determine when the Antichrist rises to power. Only when God removes the restraints will the Antichrist be revealed. But the end of verse 8 was great, right? Where Paul just pretty forcefully and bluntly taught that when Jesus returns, he will end the Antichrist. With the spirit of his mouth, with the brightness of his coming, Jesus will put an end to that imitator. But then in verse 9 and 10 now, our text this morning, Paul sort of rewinds a bit and gives us a little more detail about the Antichrist's rise to power. And if you look at the first part of verse 9, it's really interesting that he actually uses the same word to describe the Antichrist's appearance that he just used to describe Christ's return. You see this word coming? Coming is the same word that he just used in verse 8 to describe Jesus' coming. We've seen this word quite a bit in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's this word that was used in the first century to describe a royal dignitary visiting a city, this high official coming to a district, sometimes even the Roman emperor himself when he would visit a place. And it was very specifically used when that person physically came to the city. He wasn't sending an ambassador on his behalf. He was coming. He was physically showing up. And so the New Testament authors, they borrowed that term from the political world, I guess we would say, and they used it as the most common way to describe Christ's return. And that's beautiful, because Jesus will personally visit this earth again. He's not just going to send an ambassador on his behalf. He will physically show up. He's coming. But so is the Antichrist. He's coming. So there's part of this satanic cheap imitation. And this isn't the first time we've seen this sort of mimic of Satan's return of Christ. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul used the word revelation to describe how Jesus will one day be revealed. He will be uncovered. He will be unveiled from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And that would be his revelation. Well, in chapter 2, Paul used the very same word, that revelation, to describe the Antichrist. He too will be unveiled one day. He too will be uncovered or revealed one day. Now he does the same thing with this word coming. I think you all understand, though, that just because the words are the same, that's about all that's similar. They're totally different. Jesus' coming will be in the power of God. The Antichrist's coming is after the working of Satan. Verse 9, Paul said, "Whose coming? Whose is the Antichrist? His coming is after the working of Satan." Don't think of the word after here in a temporal sense. It's not a time word. It doesn't mean that Satan's going to do some work first, set some things up, and then after that, here comes the Antichrist. That's not really the idea. The idea is more of according to Satan's work, or through his work, or by his work. Some of you have modern translations will say something similar to that. And Paul just simply means that Satan is the energy. Satan is the power behind the man, the Antichrist. He works according to satanic power. Now, obviously, Satan is no match for God. I hope that's obvious to you. But he is powerful. Don't be deceived into thinking that Satan is weak or frail. He is strong. And he will manifest his power in this man, the Antichrist, the man of sin, with visible displays of supernatural power. Notice these three words that Paul used at the end of verse 9 to describe this working of Satan. He said, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The word power and signs and wonders, we'll talk about how they work together, but they do give different nuances, and I'll mention those briefly. The word power simply refers to the inherent ability or the power that is needed to perform or produce the miracle. You have to have the ability. You have to have the power. The word sign, though, refers more to the fact that the miracle has a larger significance behind it. It's pointing to something else. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. And then the word wonders, you can probably guess what that has to do with. It just points to the fact that these are unusual things. These are things that produce wonder and amazement in people's hearts. But they do work together to just give us a comprehensive picture of miracles and their point. And so what we're going to do right now for a minute, it's important to just slow down and define what a miracle is and understand what its purpose is. A good short definition of miracle is an unusual display of supernatural power. An unusual display of supernatural power. You could have other definitions, but I like that one. And it's an important definition because sometimes we tend to throw the word miracle around, right? A little bit too casually, we talk about things being miracles. And we don't necessarily mean anything bad by it. You know, it's. But we do need to be careful, right? Words mean things. Let me give you some examples. Sometimes the word miracle is used in the sports world, right? If there's a crazy play that happens, or if an underdog upsets the Goliath of the industry. What do we call the Olympic hockey game from 1980 when the United States Olympic hockey team beat the Soviet Union? That was the miracle on ice. What do we call the victory that the Razorbacks had against LSU when they won on basically a last-second touchdown in War Memorial Stadium? In 2002, was the miracle on Markham. Now, those things may have been improbable. They may have been surprising. They may have been amazing. They may even be unrepeatable. But they're not truly miracles because they have nothing to do with supernatural power. Now, sometimes we take a step in the right direction and we do limit the use of the word miracle to supernatural powers. Things like a flower blooming, or the seasons changing, or the sun rising, or a baby being born. Now, don't throw something at me just yet. But those aren't miracles either, okay? Why? Those are supernatural displays of God's power, Brother Matt. Yes, but they happen all the time. They're common. Miracles, by their very nature, are uncommon. In the Bible, miracles were uncommon, unusual displays of God's power. The 10 plagues didn't happen every year in ancient Egypt. Jonah wasn't swallowed every other day by a whale. Jesus feeding the multitude with a picnic lunch, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the grave. Those weren't things you saw every day. In fact, I want you to think about this. If you did, what would probably happen? If you saw those things every day, you might become calloused to the miracle. Look at Acts chapter 19 with that in mind. In Acts chapter 19, we're going to read just a couple of verses, and I want to show you this point. Paul was in the city of Ephesus. And in the ancient Mediterranean world, Ephesus was sort of the capital for magic and sorcery and spells. We would call it black magic and things like that. This was the epicenter for that in the ancient Mediterranean world. So it was sort of a city that was just used to seeing those types of things. They were used to seeing these mysterious supernatural powers at work. So let's read what God did in Ephesus then through Paul. Look at Acts 19, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Isn't that sort of a funny term? Special miracles? Right? A miracle by its very nature is special. Or some of you have a translation that says extraordinary. Yes, but since you're in Ephesus, and they're sort of callous to mysterious, supernatural, powerful things, when Paul came to that city, well, no problem for God. He went above and beyond. So look at verse 12. Look at what actually happened. So that from his body, that's Paul's, from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Wow. In Ephesus, you could pick up a handkerchief or take a scrap of leather that Paul was working with, or the apron he was using when he worked making tents. You could take something that Paul touched, run it to your dying friend, and that friend be healed. That's incredible, right? That's even in our minds more incredible than, say, inviting Paul to the house and saying, will you please pray over this guy and please help him? It's one thing for Paul to lay hands on the man and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed, and he's healed. It's another thing to grab a Kleenex that he used and run it to the man and him touch that Kleenex and he's healed. That's a special miracle. That's an extraordinary miracle. And that's the whole point. The point is that miracles are special. They're not common, everyday, mundane things. And so while we do see God's power on display every day, absolutely we do, and all those things I mentioned, they're not miracles because they happen all the time. So now hopefully we understand what a miracle truly is. It is an unusual display of supernatural power. Did they have a point? And if so, what was the point? Well, first of all, yes, they had a point behind them, and we see that just quite simply with that term Paul used, signs. Okay? Pointed to something greater, right? God doesn't just perform miracles for fun. I read one author, he said it this way, God is not likely to do miracles for mere entertainment purposes. You think, well, we would, right? If I had that power, I'd play around with it all the time. God's not like that. He's very purposeful. Think in the life of Jesus, he never did that. Jesus never performed a miracle just for the fun of it. Do you remember when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days? The Bible says he was hungry. Yeah. And Satan tempted him to use his power for a miracle, to turn stones into bread so that he could eat. Was there anything evil with eating bread? No. But Jesus did not use his power in that way because it would have been a selfish use of his power only for him with nobody else around. So what was the point then of the miracles when Jesus performed them or other miracles in the Bible? Have you ever test drove a car? Why does the dealership let you take it out for a spin? Do they want you to come back and say, boy, that was awesome, and then go home without buying it? No. They want the test drive experience to lead to an investment. They want you to come back and say, that was awesome, that was amazing. Where do I sign? I want it. Okay, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that miracles are a sales tactic. Don't misapply that. But the point of miracles was to convince and to validate and authenticate a message. That's why Jesus performed miracles, to prove who he was, to prove the accuracy and truthfulness of his message, not for selfish reasons, not for entertainment, and not so that you would just leave amazed without believing. God's desire was for people to experience the miracles of his son so that they would be convinced to invest their eternity into him. As astounding as the miracles were, they were not the end game. Think about it this way. The miracles are great. Well, what does that say about the miracle worker? Are you ready to trust in his message and in his person? So, when we understand the point of a miracle was not just to create amazement, but was to validate and authenticate a message, a revelation from God, then it makes sense why the Bible teaches that these miraculous spiritual gifts ceased with completion of the Bible. I'm going to tie this back in. We don't have time to have an extensive look into 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, but you can read that chapter later. But miracles are no longer necessary. Paul wrote that faith, hope, and love remain. The greatest of these is love. Love never fails. But the Word of God in its completion now does everything that miracles could do. The Bible reveals God's truth. The Bible validates it. The Bible proves the gospel message. The Bible proves who Jesus is. The Bible proves our identity as God's people. The Bible teaches a church how to function as a whole, teaches how Christians should be unified and working together. All of those things that a miracle could do, the Bible does that now. So God is no longer performing miracles today because we have his completed, all-sufficient word. Since God's not revealing anything new, he has no reason to perform miracles to prove he's revealing something new. Now that does not mean that God can't perform miracles. There's a difference between having the ability to do something and using that ability. God is just as powerful today as he was when he spoke things into existence. That's a pretty big miracle. So understand that we're not limiting God's power when we say that he is not performing miracles today. We're only recognizing that he has chosen not to do so because he has revealed everything he needs to reveal to us. And also, just a few more things. When I say God is no longer performing miracles, I do not mean that he doesn't answer prayers. I'm not implying that he doesn't work powerfully in our lives. None of this means that he's less powerful, less providential, or anything like that. But he has no reason and no need to offer supernatural displays of his power right now in an unusual way because the Bible's complete. If you want to know about God, look into his word. Now, it's important to understand that. I told you I'm going to try to tie this back in together. That's a long sidebar about miracles, right? It's important to understand that because not everybody does. There are some groups in the larger, quote, Christian world that still look for miracles. They still believe in miracles. They're still infatuated by miracles. And sometimes you may hear terms like the charismatic movement or charismatic Christianity and things like that. And that just simply refers to those people who still believe in and look for miracles. You say, so what, Brother Matt? Is it dangerous? Is it that big a deal? Well, beside the fact, and this is sort of ironic, beside the fact that it contradicts Scripture, it's kind of a big deal right there, but even beside that fact, I remember Brother Penn making this observation a few years ago about the charismatic movement, and his paraphrasing his question was something along the lines of, is it possible that the charismatic movement may actually, in a way, pave the way for the Antichrist because it feeds on people's infatuation with miracles? You think about that. If we understand that God has chosen not to work miracles right now because He chose to give us a full revelation of Himself, and then here comes a man who is working miracles with a message that contradicts Scripture, then what should that indicate to us? God's Spirit doesn't work contrary to God's Word. So if God's Spirit's not the one at work, better beware. You better be aware of any man who claims to have supernatural powers right now. Don't be one of these people that's just awed and awed by miracles. Don't be infatuated by them. So back to our text. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we learn that the Antichrist will employ miracles of his own through the power of Satan. It's very important to note that these are not fake miracles. Don't misunderstand this word. It's an important word, lying, or your translation may say false. Okay, that does not imply that the miracles themselves are phony. The Antichrist is not, he's not using smoke and mirrors and sleight of hand and cheap card tricks. This is not illusions. These are legitimate supernatural powers, but they belong to the realm of darkness. They're supernatural works from the devil. That's why they're false. I think we should say it this way. They are not fake, but they are false. Satan's powerful. The ancient Jews knew this during Jesus' life. Do you remember the story when he cast a demon out of a mute man? It was a very special miracle to the Jews. But the Pharisees saw this, and to whom did they ascribe that power to? They didn't believe Jesus. They wouldn't give him the glory. They wouldn't give God the power. So they said, well, Jesus did that through the power of Beelzebub, or through the power of Satan. Now, of course, they were wrong. Jesus was empowered by the Spirit of God, but their statement proves that they do know that Satan has power. There is true evil power in this world. I read from Deuteronomy 18 earlier in the service. And before the Israelites took Canaan, they were commanded, they were forbidden, they were prohibited from engaging in practices that the Canaanites engaged in, practices like sorcery, necromancy, fortune telling, those sorts of things. But when I read from that scripture earlier, I hope you understood the reason or heard the reason why God told them not to be engaged in these things. God did not say, don't mess with these things because they're fake. Don't mess with these things because they're silly and I don't want you to be duped. He said, don't mess with these things because they're abominations. They're evil. Then he prophesied that he would raise up a prophet like Moses and they should listen to him. That prophet's Jesus. He is the only mediator between you and God. Do not play around with fortune tellers, Ouija boards, palm readers, horoscopes, psychic hotlines, all those sorts of things. Sure, some of them may be complete hoaxes, but what if they're not? What if they're not? Satan is powerful. It doesn't matter. Why would you look to any other spiritual force or mediator in this world other than Jesus. You listen to him. Because the Satan's power, it's real power, but it's false because it's not within the realm of truth and grace and light and love like Jesus's is. Nothing good springs from Satan. He's the father of lies. And so if he uses his power to work a miracle, the point is not to present this world with the truth, but to deceive the world with the lie. Look at verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. The Antichrist will use every conceivable form of deception for his unrighteous purposes. He will be the master manipulator. And his false miracles will be a big part of that. In a way, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. In a way, the Antichrist's miracles serve the same purpose for him that Jesus' miracles served. He wants people to follow him. He wants people to be convinced of him. He wants people to look beyond the miracle and invest in the miracle worker. Invest in that message. That's the biggest difference between Jesus' miracles and the miracles of the Antichrist. It's not that one is fake and one is real. The difference is the source behind them and the message behind them. Look over at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to read a verse in just a second. It's in one of Peter's sermons. And we'll see, we're tied in with 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see just some more of those, how the Antichrist miracles are just these cheap imitations, okay? It's his play on what Jesus did. Look at Acts 2, look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by what? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Paul described the Antichrist's miracles worked through the power of Satan with these exact three Greek words. There's no difference. He used the same three terms. So in that way, they're similar. They are unusual displays of supernatural power that leave people astonished with the hopes and the purpose that people will go beyond the miracle to the message. Now in Jesus' life, though, Peter said it, God was the source of his power. He did these things by God. And the gospel was his message. Jesus performed his miracles so that people would believe in him, be forgiven, and be saved. When the Antichrist comes, he too will perform miracles, but Satan will be the source and lies will be the message, and his whole purpose will be to deceive this world into following him. He'll be good at it. So consider this. The message is the most important thing. Miracles are secondary to the message. Just because someone has supernatural power does not mean they speak the truth. That was true in ancient Israel. God warned the Israelites about this. False prophets arose among the people from time to time. You know, unfortunately, true prophets weren't the only ones around. Just like today, true preachers aren't the only ones out there. Sometimes these false prophets would show up and even perform miracles. Listen to what God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, he did it. He predicted it. He did a miracle. He performed a sign. He prophesied something. Here's a sign. But notice, he says, if he says, let us go after other gods, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Miracles don't matter when the message is false. Miracles cannot convert a lie into the truth. So if a prophet tried to lure the people of Israel away from the true God, even if that man had miraculous powers, they were to reject that man. Because miracles are secondary to the message. So when the Antichrist comes and he performs miracles, who cares? He must still be rejected because his message is wrong. Especially that message we looked at a few weeks ago from verse 4, where he sits in God's temple and proclaims to this world that he himself is God. Yeah, but he's doing miracles. I don't care. There's only one God in this universe, and he is Jesus. Say, Brother Matt, who's actually going to believe this Antichrist and his false message? So what if he performs miracles? The Bible clearly says it's going to happen, so we've been warned. Who's going to believe him? Look at the end of verse 10. In them that perish. Because they have not received, or because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The people deceived by this man are those who've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea of them that are perishing is it's just essentially the opposite of those who are being saved. Now, Paul is clear that these people are not unfortunate victims who had no choice. They just made their choice. These are unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ. The rest of the verse bears it out when he said, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The end of the verse is bittersweet. On the one hand, the sweetness is that God desired to save them. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. So that you could be saved. That's sweet. But on the other hand, the bitterness in this verse is that some people reject that love. They don't accept it. They don't welcome the love of truth into their lives. And so, to pull from John's gospel, they've just proven that they love darkness rather than light. So Paul says, for this reason, because they did not welcome the truth, they will be deceived by the lie. You can think about it this way. Closing your heart to the righteousness of Christ leaves it open for the unrighteousness of the Antichrist. So many will be deceived by the Antichrist's false miracles and duped by his false message. And if it weren't so serious and so sad, it'd almost be sort of funny to think about Satan and the Antichrist actually trying to mimic God and Jesus with a revelation, a coming, and even miracles. Because they're obviously not even close to God and God's glory, and definitely not anywhere close to God's life-changing truth. It's just a cheap imitation. And it's way worse than a $6 pair of knockoff Ray-Bans from Mexico. I knew what I was buying. I wasn't deceived or disappointed. I just needed a quick replacement. If you reject Christ, you'll be eternally disappointed. So many will be eternally devastated when they invest in Satan's imitations. Because they're not just cheap, they're irreverent, they're evil, they're blasphemous, they're false, they are death. Completely designed to deceive people and lead them away from the truth and the life that they can find in Jesus Christ. Listen, that's what all false religion is. It's a cheap imitation of the real thing. Sadly, when the Antichrist shows up, it'll work. And a lot of people will be duped and deceived. Don't you ever fall victim to any false message that leads you away from Jesus Christ, no matter who the messenger is and no matter what he can do. You cling to the Word of God and the Son of God. Do you remember what Paul told the Galatians? He said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Don't settle for a cheap substitute. Jesus is the real thing. He's the Savior. He's the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. If you will repent and trust him, he will save you. No one else. Would you stand? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the warnings that your word offers us. We're thankful for the love that your son has given us. I pray that if there's someone here that has not accepted Jesus as Savior, that that would happen this morning. And God, I pray for each one of us to learn more of your word, to be dedicated to it so that we can more easily spot the error, spot the counterfeit, the cheap imitations. Lord, help us individually and as a church to cling to your word and always be under the leadership of your son until he returns. In his name we pray. Amen.